Now I'm tempted to say it's time for the sermon, both for those who are upstairs and for those who are downstairs, and I want both parts of the congregation to turn with me to the passage which John Rushton has read to us from the prophecy of Zechariah. And again, if you're in some difficulties, you'll find it most readily by turning to the beginning of the New Testament and working backwards. Over the next few weeks on these Sunday evenings, under this title of Visions in the Night, we're going to be looking together at this great, if rather mysterious, Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. And if perhaps being a little unfamiliar with the book and knowing that we were going to study it, you've had a little sneak preview, perhaps this afternoon, then you will, I think, have concluded that this seems to be a very strange book indeed, and Zechariah himself rather a strange individual. He has these experiences that at times seem to verge on the bizarre. And yet if you dream at all, you will, I think, have very little difficulty understanding that even through such bizarre experiences, something of Zechariah's understanding of what is going on here can readily be communicated to us. But he is a man who sees colored horses, who engages in conversation with an angel, who sees flying scrolls, and most amazingly of all, at least in my own view, has a vision of a woman who has been stuffed into a basket. And when you think of all these different visions and these strange experiences Zechariah has, you might perhaps in a whimsical moment think that the man himself was, forgive me for saying so, something of a basket case. These are so alien, not only to ourselves, but this is a kind of communication of the Word of God that is different from most other parts of the Word of God. But that, of course, is precisely the point. The author of the letter to the Hebrews later on in the New Testament makes a most helpful point in connection with Zechariah. He says, in the days of the Old Testament, God spoke to his people through the prophets at different times and in many different ways. And one of the things he is saying to us is that if you really are prepared to hear the Word of God, then you will be prepared to hear that Word no matter what kind of language God uses when he speaks to you. That's actually more difficult for some of us to take in than at first glance we might imagine, because there are people who find it very difficult to hear the Word of God through anyone else in the Bible than the Apostle Paul or than the author of the Gospel of John or the authors of the Psalms. But God speaks to us as he moves among us in a wide variety of ways. And here, one of these extraordinary ways is the experiences which in the first six chapters of his prophecy, the prophet Zechariah has. He has what is, in essence, one great night vision. Perhaps it would be even easier for us to think about it as a kind of tapestry that God shows him, puts on display in the course of what looks like one night. And during the course of that night, God shows him one part of the tapestry after another, sends him an angel to stand beside him to say, now look at this and look at that, and do you understand this and do you see that? Some of you will have seen Sister Wendy and her art programs on television and seen her standing before some of these great works of art and enthusing about the meaning of these paintings. And in the same way, there is this angel who comes, who is an interpreter of the artwork of God in the vision that he gives to Zechariah. And Zechariah is thereby enabled to understand, to set his focus on the things that are really important, as the angel says to him, "Do you see this? And do you understand this?" I love that little ditty that G.K. Chesterton once wrote in a child's book. "Stand up and keep your childishness. Read all the pedants, screeds and strictures, but don't believe in anything that can't be told in coloured pictures." And what God is doing for Zechariah is revealing his word to him in coloured pictures, to help him to grasp, and through him to help us to grasp, not only intellectually, but aesthetically, visually, and emotionally, the word of God that's contained here in the scriptures. How appropriate in that sense that we should begin a study of Zechariah's night visions on the very evening when we come around the Lord's table, where in precisely the same way, God who speaks to us, to our minds, with mighty authority through his word, also speaks through eye gate, so that we can see and sense and touch and then even taste the message of his grace. And so in the same way, in the prophecy of Zechariah, God speaks to us in ways that capture our imagination and show us something of the glory of God's sovereign purposes. But these verses we've just read together, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, are not an account of Zechariah's night vision so much as an introduction to the book and a very real explanation of what these night visions are about and why God gives them to him. And I want us this evening to look at the two main things that Zechariah shares with us here in these first six verses, which are, first of all, Zechariah's own place in history, and then secondly, Zechariah's burden in his own ministry. His own place in history and his burden in his personal ministry. His place in history is actually given us here in a very detailed way in the first verse. We are told to the very month when he appears on the scene of God's purposes. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, and now he's put in a family context, son of Berechiah and the son of Iddo. We can date this by various means virtually within a few days. The event that brought Zechariah onto the stage of history took place sometime around October of the year 520. And that date is immensely significant in terms of a Bible timeline for this reason, that it is within a century of the most catastrophic event that took place in the whole of Old Testament history after the Exodus. The event that took place in the year 605, described in the opening verses of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar came to the city of Jerusalem, besieged it, overran it, and took the cream of the population and then others of the population into bondage and exile in the land of Babylon. And there they experienced a repetition, unexpected, undesired repetition of the terrible bondage that they had formerly known in the land of Egypt. But just as God, in the days of the Egyptian exile, had come and delivered them from the place of bondage, so as Jeremiah had promised, Jeremiah 29:10-11, God had purposes of good and not of evil, and Jeremiah prophesied that within 70 years, God would do something totally unexpected again, and he would bring his people out of their exile, out of their captivity, and back into the promised land to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to worship God again. And so, in these days in which Zechariah was coming onto the stage of history in Jerusalem, those were events that now lay some 18 to 20 years in the past. The exile was over. The totally unexpected sovereign event of God taking Cyrus the Persian and turning him into the deliverer of his people was now 2 decades behind them. And the people had been beginning to enjoy great prosperity and blessing. Zechariah's older contemporary, Haggai, described in the opening verses of his prophecy the quality of the building work that some of these people had enjoyed in their homes, the quality of the inside, the way in which their houses in these ancient days were paneled. And yet the reason Zechariah comes onto the scene of history here is because despite all these blessings of a material nature that God had given to his people, the temple which God had sent them back to Jerusalem to rebuild for his glory still lay in ruins. And it was in this year, the year 520, towards the end of the school holidays in August, that 2 dramatic events took place. The first was this, that the harvests that had been so bountiful in past years, so that the people felt that God's covenant promises were again being fulfilled to them, and they were beginning to live again in a land flowing with milk and honey, that had brought them such financial, material prosperity. Now those prosperous harvests suddenly came to an end. And again, the prophet Haggai tells us how he came to the people and said, "You have sown, but you haven't reaped. You are in a condition of need." And they were beginning to get these divine telltale signs, these amber warning lights, that something was amiss in the community because the harvest had failed. And it was just at that point, at the end of August and then into September of the year 520, that Haggai had appeared on the scene and preached 2 monumentally stirring sermons in the center of Jerusalem, urging the people to think through the significance of what they were experiencing in their personal lives, the sense of barrenness and waste and wilderness and failure of harvest. And Haggai urged them to consider whether or not God was saying something to them about their spiritual condition. And within a few weeks' time, by the October of 520, Zechariah had joined him. And as much later on, Ezra, the book of Ezra, would look back upon this period. It must have been obvious to the contemporaries, as it was later on in the book of Ezra, that God joined these 2 men together as a team to preach his word in different ways, using different vehicles, expressing the truth of God with different burdens on their hearts, in order that through these 2 witnesses, God's people might be returned and restored, might repent of their sin and enter into such a changed lifestyle that once again they would put God and his church and his temple first, with absolute priority, and their own little pleasures and their personal comforts in a secondary place. And so these 2 men, Haggai and Zechariah, joined together. in order to call the people to repentance, to encourage them to a new obedience and to a lifestyle transformed by God's grace and by God's word. And that itself is very interesting. Interesting that we've got enough information about these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, both inside their books and outside their books elsewhere in the pages of the Old Testament, to recognize that God was bringing these two individuals together in order to serve Him for His glory. Actually, it's a pattern that God uses with great frequency. Two men, different stages, joined together, one sphere of service. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Ezra later on, and Nehemiah, two totally different men, Peter and John in the New Testament, radically different individuals. The Apostle Paul, and on the one hand Barnabas, and then later on Timothy, radically different individuals, in order that together in this marriage of ministry they might, by God's grace, accomplish something that neither one or the other on his own would be able to do. Now, why does God do this? I mean, it is such an obvious pattern in the pages of the Bible. Why does God do this? Well, in the case of these men, there are two reasons. The first is this: in order that they might complement each other. I don't mean pay each other compliments, but complement each other, contribute to one another's ministry, that they might complement each other in the preaching of God's word. And if at your leisure you read through Haggai and then read through Zechariah, you'll notice just what totally different individuals these two men were. It comes out in their preaching styles and the language they use. It comes out even in the specific focus of each man's burden in his preaching and in his ministry. Haggai speaks with almost unbearable plain speech to the people, whereas Zechariah speaks about these night visions that are so different, so strange. Well, of course, one of the reasons God does that is in order that through one or other servant of His, the people of God may be helped. In order that those who perhaps find it difficult to understand the sheer powerful logic of Haggai's preaching might catch a glimpse of what God is saying through the pictures that Zechariah shares with them. The fact of the matter is, and you and I, we both need to be conscious of this. The fact of the matter is that most people who preach God's word have very limited resources in preaching styles. The Lord Jesus is an obvious exception to that rule. The Lord Jesus preaches the most powerfully logical sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. And he tells these wonderful picture stories in his parables. And then, in the farewell discourse in the upper room, he has a different style again altogether. But most of those God raises up to preach his word are men of limited capacities. And so God joins them together, so that more of the riches of the voice of the true prophet Jesus Christ may be heard by his people. But you see, the important thing for us to notice in that is this: that while it is wonderful that these two men complemented each other in their ministry of God's word, the issue for the people who listened to them was not the issue, which of these two men's preachings do you really like? the real issue was this. How are you responding to what God is saying through His Word? In whatever form it comes, by whatever messenger it comes, how are you responding? On the last day when we stand before God assessing our lives, it is, I think, highly unlikely that He is going to ask us, whose ministry did you sit under? But rather He is going to ask you, how did you respond to My Word? And that's one of the reasons why in Scripture so often God will join one with another, so that there may be far less emphasis on the individuality of the messenger who brings God's Word. And it may be clear to all messenger and hearer alike that the only issue that really matters is, how am I responding to God's Word, no matter who is preaching it to me? I had a very funny experience. It was embarrassing at the time, but a very funny experience in Baltimore about 15 years ago, standing at a church door beside the minister of the church where I'd been a visiting preacher, and a woman came up to me at the end, an elderly woman, and she shook my hand and she said the words, "Young man," which I was, at least in her eyes at that time, "young man," she said, "that was the finest," and as soon as the word "finest" was out of her mouth, I moved my body in the hopes that what I thought she was about to say would not be heard by the local minister. But she said it. She said, "That was the finest sermon that's been preached in this church in the last 15 years. And I knew this man had been minister in the church for about 10 of those years. You can imagine my embarrassment at lunchtime, where a fair number of his congregation were gathered round the table, when from the other end of the table he said, "That lady who spoke to you at the door." And feigning madness, I said, "What lady?" He said, "The lady who said to you," and now by this time everybody was listening to the conversation, "then the lady who said to you, that was the finest sermon that's been preached in this church in the last 15 years. I was just about under the table at this point. And then he said with a smile on his face, "You know, she's been deaf for the last 20 years. But you see, that could be possible of me spiritually, couldn't it? That could be possible of us in this church. We could actually have had the finest of sermons preached to us, as we have over not just 20 years, some of us over 50 years. But you see, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter a hoot who's been preaching the sermon. The only thing that really matters is, have I responded with my whole heart to what God has been saying? And that's why God joins His servants together in this way. That's why it's important to us in our congregation that we have more than one individual who preaches God's Word. And that as John and I preach, we do so as different men, bound together as one, but with different styles, with different, perhaps, personal burdens. But the great issue is whether we are really hearing what God is saying. And if we are not hearing what God is saying, we need to ask whether it is as Zechariah would actually say about the people in the past, they would not listen or pay attention to me. Because you see, there comes a point, it always comes unnoticed, there comes a point at which we can cross an invisible line and we no longer hear the voice of God, not because we no longer can, but because we no longer will. And so God, in His mercy, sends His Word to us in different ways through different servants in order that they may complement one another in the ministry of the Word of God. And also, of course, that they may encourage each other in the service of God. And this, These principles, they apply not just to those who are preachers, they apply to all of us. Whatever sphere of service we're engaged in. This is why when our teams go out into the parish, they don't go one by one, they go two by two, not just for safety, but so that there may be more than one representative, even in the smallest conversation, of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so that, as was the case with Haggai and Zechariah, they may encourage each other in the service of God when things are difficult. And this is really a marvelous thing that you see in the relationship between these two men. As I say, it's only much later on that Ezra looks back and he sees that God had joined these two men together. But the marvelous thing is, it was pretty unlikely. It seems to me at least fairly certain that both of these men were priests. Zechariah, we know certainly from the book of Ezra, was somebody who belonged to a priestly family. He was the son of Berechiah and the son of Iddo, and Iddo was of the priestly line. And so he was a priest. But if you read through the book of Haggai, just the very interests that the man has, for example, in the Jerusalem temple, and the way in which one of the questions he asks is a very priestly question, which he obviously knew the answer to himself. That rather suggests, I think, that Haggai himself was of priestly descent. But there, the comparison begins to flow. Because Zechariah, from all we can see in the Old Testament, was somebody who had been brought back from the exile, but at this stage was still a relatively young man. The indications in the prophecy of Haggai are, particularly when he says to the people, "Now, how many of you remember what this temple looked like in its former glory?" rather suggests that he had seen that former glory. And if he'd seen that former glory, by this time Haggai was an old man. Priests, as you may know, retired around the age of 50 in the Old Testament, probably because their eyesight began to fail then. And they didn't have varifocals or bifocals to operate with, and sight was a very important part of the priest's ministry. And so they retired at the age of 50. In all likelihood then, what we have here is, first of all, coming on the scene, the prophet Haggai as an old man. And then Zechariah. Why had he not spoken out earlier? Why, as it were, did God seem to work with him for a season before he appeared on the stage a couple of months after Haggai? Because Haggai was a man who was prepared now to risk everything, no matter what his contemporaries said. He wanted them to hear the voice of God summoning them to repentance. Whereas there are indications in the prophecy of Zechariah, several of them, where he says, you know, when this comes to pass, you will know that I'm really a prophet. And he says it so many times in the book. Some of the commentators, I think rightly, are convinced that there was a kind of diffidence about him. There was a kind of hesitance about him. So here is a wonderful mixture. Zechariah, who had status because he was at the head of one of the great priestly families. Haggai, who had no status because he probably hadn't served as a priest for decades. And perhaps belonged to a very insignificant part of the priestly line, so insignificant that we don't really know what part of the priestly line it was. And the interesting thing is that as we put these two books together, we discover that Haggai managed to keep going for somewhere in the region of 4 months, whereas Zechariah was still going strong after 2 years. You would expect that, in a way, wouldn't you, of an older man and a younger man? But here is God determined to give the younger man the encouragement, the boldness to step onto the scene and say, this is the voice of God for our generation, my brothers and sisters, because he's been emboldened by the heroic, sacrificial commitment of this older priest Haggai. And this older priest Haggai, wondering in trepidation about the future of God's kingdom, is encouraged because he sees this younger man coming on the scene who will be able to pick up the baton and to run with it into the future until God's word is really broken down home into the hearts of the people. That says something to most of us, doesn't it? It ought to say something to those of us who are older Christians. Are you still utterly resolved, whatever the cost, to serve Jesus Christ? Or have you become a Christian who has found his or her comfort zone? And anything that would involve risk or difference or change or pain, that could not be God's will for you. But you see the coming generation in terms of having models, in terms of having examples, in terms of something happening in their hearts that makes them say, I want to be like him. I want to be like her as a Christian. Oh, God, make me like her. God has always been pleased to use models. And the time comes when you and I reach that generation that are called to be models. And we dare not, for the future of God's kingdom's sake, we dare not shrink our task. And those of us who are younger, my, it is our task to feed upon the blessings that our older Christian brothers and sisters are prepared to invest in us. To encourage them to stand with them, to serve Christ together in order that we may be faithful to him. Total commitment, absolute faithfulness, manifest courage. That's the great need from those of you who are older. And a desire to be like that. That's the need for those of you who are younger. And together, this twofold bond, together. So that's Zechariah's place in history. Let me say something in a few minutes about his burden for ministry, to which we will return again and again. It's clear in these opening words that he becomes mastered by God's word. And then as you read through verses 2 to 6, you begin to sense that he is seeing things from God's point of view and sensing God's will. But it's interesting that God gives this man a very particular burden. The great burden of Haggai really is the burden for the rebuilding of the temple. The great burden of Zechariah's ministry is for the repentance of the people. And he's longing for the repentance of the people. Has got a view to this principle. And it's a principle that runs throughout the whole of the Bible. That the only ones who can enter into the riches of God's blessing are those who do it in repentance. And that is something that characterizes the whole of the spiritual life. Not just the beginning, but the whole of the spiritual life. Said Martin Luther, when our Lord Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. There is an integral relationship between my repentance and the blessing of God being poured out upon my life, my witness, the whole of my being. And Zechariah, of course, feels there is a desperate urgency about this. And so he reminds them in verse 2 of how, because of the failure to repent on the part of their forefathers, the Lord was very angry. Indeed, he accents that word anger. He says, the Lord was very angry with your forefathers with anger. And the word he uses is the word that's used in the Old Testament for the jealous anger of God. The passion that God has for his people, in which he so desires to possess them for himself that he refuses anything less. That's the holy zeal, the holy anger of God. God is not prepared to have anything less than wholehearted, whole-souled, unlimited, total commitment. That's what he calls for. That's what he's going to have in eternity. And that's what he wants now. And there is an urgency here in the situation because there is a history in this people, a history of them despising the urgent, loving, passionate zeal of God and saying, it doesn't really matter very much. And he senses that that same spirit has begun to appear in his contemporary generation. It doesn't really matter very much. And so he underlines how that had happened in the previous generation. Verse 4, don't be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. Eloquent preaching. The forefathers had Jeremiah. The forefathers had Ezekiel. The forefathers had Isaiah. But, says the Lord, they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Would not. They would not listen. The same language that Jesus uses as he surveys Jerusalem for the last time and says, oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you in my arms as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. That's why repentance is so vital. When you come to the stage where you cannot because you will not, then you have come to a stage where darkness is on the other side of a very thin line. And he's conscious that that may be in the process of being repeated by the people in his own day. And is fearful that they will experience something of the judgment that their forefathers also experienced. Verse 5, where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? But of course, the reason he is speaking this way about the urgency of the need for repentance is because he believes there is still a possibility of repentance. And the possibility of the repentance lies in this, that God is still appealing to them. The Lord comes, he says. This is what the Lord Almighty says at the end of verse 2. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. He's there with this most generous appeal. The dark side of what he says is because he's desperate to warn these people from missing the glorious grace that could be theirs, because God is still extending his hands of grace and mercy towards them and saying, now return, my children, return to me. It's the Old Testament word for repent. And it's the very same word, interestingly, that's been used in the Old Testament to describe their return from exile in Babylon. They've been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, and now they've got to go back along that road to get to Jerusalem, and they've done that. But, says the prophet Zechariah, won't you do that spiritually? You wandered away from the Lord. You've developed calluses in response to His word. You've become indifferent to what He says. You can scarcely hear His voice any longer. Oh, won't you return to Him? Yes, it will be painful. Yes, it will be sore. Yes, it will mean coming with tears back along the road to the outstretched arms of the God of Jerusalem. But won't you come back that road? And you will discover, do you notice the language? It is so beautiful. Return to me, declares the Lord, and when you get here, I'll be waiting for you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, return to me and I will return to you. It's the very picture that Jesus would later use in the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? When the son came to himself and he started going back along the road, returning painfully, slowly, scarcely expecting his father would receive him. And as he looks up, the father is flying out of the house and running towards him. And the father is returning to him and embracing him. And calling for the new robe and the ring. And celebrating his return in the great feast and the party. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. And don't you remember how Jesus, reflecting these Old Testament pictures, tells us that there was another brother who was still at home. And the interesting language Jesus uses about the other brother, who had always been around, the other brother would not go in. Isn't that amazing? Perhaps somebody who has wandered far from God. God has begun to work in their lives in the far country. And they've begun to take those first tentative steps back. Perhaps that describes where you are tonight. You're not quite sure where you're going, but you feel as though you're taking footsteps back and you want to get back to God. And in His word, He comes running down towards you and embraces you. And yet somebody who had been around for years and years and years and years just wouldn't. That's why Zechariah's word is so relevant to us as it was relevant to them. Now where on earth are you tonight and I? What does God's word mean to you tonight? Do you hear Him? Or is it possible that you've reached a stage where, like the elder brother, you're still there, you're out there somewhere, but you've actually got to the stage spiritually where you almost might as well be in Kelvin Grove Park? Because it's all somewhere out there with other people. It shouldn't surprise you if God is passionate to come to you and to say to you, my child, listen to me. Pay attention to me. Don't take this lightly. And if you will return in response to my word, which alone is able to give you grace to return, if you'll return, then I will return to you, and you and I will go on forever into glory. Well, it's that passion that lies behind these night visions, and it's to them, God willing, we will return next Sunday. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the riches of your word, and especially for the riches of your living word, Jesus Christ. We confess to you how spiritually desensitized we can become in this world. That we can even despise your word, even although you come to us and appeal to us. And we pray that you would come into our hard hearts, that you would melt them, that you would draw us to yourself, and that you would show us your grace and your glory. And especially as we come now to the Lord's table, we pray that not only your spoken word, but your visible word will move our hearts and draw us home, for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake.